Living God, we thank you that we do not simply come to an ancient book, but to the Word of God. And so we ask that as we seek to hear your voice now, that your Spirit would take these words and apply them to our hearts. In all our various circumstances, would he minister to us? We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, I recently reread Charles Dickens' great novel set in the brutality of the French Revolution, A Tale of Two Cities. It's best known for its opening line. It was the best of times, it was the worst of times. You know the one. And actually, Charles Dickens, who was never a man to use one word when 28 would do, he kind of goes on for a whole paragraph like that. You know, it was the age of wisdom, it was the age of foolishness, it was the season of light, it was the season of darkness, and so on. But then he gets to the end of that paragraph, and what he says in effect is, he says, and for all the fuss that people make about that time, oh, it's the French Revolution, what a great time. He says, isn't it just like today? He was writing about 60, 70 years later after the revolution. And as we look at the world, it would be very natural to feel the same, isn't it? Depending on what's happening in your life at the moment, or depending on where you live in the world, or depending on your place in society, it could be the best of times. Life could be full of good stuff. Or it could be the worst of times. Life could be one long struggle. The world is full of so much goodness and so much beauty, isn't it? And it's full of so much evil and so much sin. You pick up your phone perhaps in the morning, and the first thing maybe you see is a lovely message from a friend that makes you smile, but then the next thing you click on is your news app and you're confronted with the horrors of what's happening in Gaza in the next moment. Well, many, many centuries before Charles Dickens, the prophet Isaiah told a tale of two cities. He wasn't talking about London and Paris, which are the two cities in the story, but he's used the picture in his prophecy of the unfaithful city and the city that is redeemed and perfected by God. He's used that a number of times. Back in chapter 1, he introduced us to unfaithful Jerusalem in verse 21 of chapter 1. And then instead, in verse 26, the faithful city of Zion that God would rebuild instead. Now, of course, Jerusalem was the capital city of the nation, wasn't it? So it's kind of, it's the representative of the people. It's the city that sets the tone and the direction for the whole nation. So it's not just about a physical city, it's about what the whole nation of Judah is going to be like. Well, in this chapter, chapter 26, the two cities make another appearance. He opens in verse 1 with this great claim that our city is strong. But then in verse 5, the promise that God will bring down the arrogant city. But this is very clearly a vision that's looking forwards. It's not a vision that describes what Isaiah was currently experiencing. He's looking forward in hope. And he's deeply aware, actually, as well, of what a struggle it can be as we live in the tension between those two cities. We can be weighed down by our experience of life in a world whose capital, if you like, is the unfaithful city, whose whole shape and direction is formed by the sinful human heart. We're weighed down by that experience and still waiting for the city of God to take its rightful place, for Jesus himself to rule over all things. And so you see, so often as we wait with heavy hearts. So the question is, what will keep us going as we wait? What will keep us going? Well, when it comes to stories, we have a very, very strict rule in the Newton household. No spoilers. No spoilers. Sherry and I were watching a film recently, and I thought she knew the end already. Okay, it was based on the history of the Battle of Agincourt, King Henry V. I thought she knew the English one. Why would you make a film about it if we didn't win? I mean, yeah. So when I made some passing comments about the ending, I quickly found out, A, I was wrong. She did not know the ending. And B, from the horrified tone and look, I also knew that I was in trouble. Because I'd broken the sacred rule and I'd spoiled the excitement of seeing how the story would turn out. Now that works well for enjoying a good story, doesn't it? But we don't treat real life like that, do we? What we most want to know is how it's all going to end, don't we? We want to know, is there any hope? We want spoilers. And in fact, without the kind of spoilers that Isaiah gives us here, it would be all too easy to slip into despair as we look at the world around us. So, we start then, first of all, in verses 1 to 6 with how the story ends. My clicker's died, Torsten. You might need to put it on for me. There it is. Okay, where are we? You remember, Isaiah has given us, just in the previous chapters, he's given us this tour of the surrounding nations in chapters 13 to 23, and we sort of dipped into that in the past couple of weeks, haven't we? Where he gives us a God's eye perspective that reveals the reality behind the appearance of power, the appearance of success in all his nations surrounding little old Judah. He's saying, look, these are nations that will know the crushing experience of God's judgment on their sin. The implicit message being, so don't trust in them. Don't trust in their power. And now, in these chapters, which is the last little bit of part one of Isaiah's book, which is chapters 24 to 27, the camera kind of pans out now from the specific nations. We've got a global focus now, so that we see the whole world in its sin, in its rebellion against God and God's judgment coming against it. That's chapter 4 particularly. But then also we see God's great final act of salvation come into view so much more clearly as well. And just back up to chapter 25, just before where we read, let's look at verses 6 to 8 just to take in this amazing scene. In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's armies, this is verse 6. In Jerusalem, the Lord of Heaven's armies will spread a wonderful feast for all the people of the world. It will be a delicious banquet with clear, well-aged wine and choice meat. There he will remove the cloud of gloom, the shadow of death that hangs over the earth. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away all tears. He will remove forever all insults and mockery against his land and people. The Lord has spoken. So Isaiah is looking forward to this day of the Lord that he describes as being like the banquet to end all banquets. It's full of the finest, richest food and wine. It'll be the day when he even swallows up death forever, wipes away all tears, verse 8. So Isaiah is clearly not just thinking of a free and successful Judah, is he? He's looking ahead to, this is a whole new order. This is the overthrow of sin and death and Satan. This city is not just the capital of Judah, but it's for the world, verse 6. All the people of the world are invited to this banquet. So these two cities have become symbols of the world in rebellion against God, the unfaithful city. And the other is a symbol of God's people living under his rule, under the rule of King Jesus. And that is the invitation, come. I love this picture. It's one of my favorite Old Testament pictures of God's kingdom. Come, join the feast, he says. Come and taste the abundance and the joy and the richness of God's kingdom and salvation. So you see, Isaiah wants you to know, as you wait, weighed down perhaps by life under the rule of the unfaithful city, this is where the story ends. This is where the story ends. It ends in the triumph of God, where his people enjoy his overflowing abundance eternally. What a fantastic vision of the joy of Jesus' return and of his establishing his eternal kingdom, isn't it? It will be the ultimate joy. It will be the great final reversal of fortunes. Coming back to chapter 26, I love the way that verses 5 and 6 just turn our expectations on their heads. He humbles the proud and brings down the arrogant city. He brings it down to the dust. The poor and oppressed trample it underfoot, and the needy walk all over it. That's the very opposite of the world that we know, isn't it? We're used to those who have power using it for their own sakes, aren't they? And, well, actually, you know, if people are going to rise up in revolution and say, well, is that going to change the world? Is that what we need? Do we need just to change our rulers? Well, what happens if the poor and the oppressed rise up? Well, since we have the Tale of Two Cities, let's stick with that. The French Revolution, it's a great example. What happened? The poor and the oppressed rose up and became the new oppressor. You know, if you have a period of your history that you call the Reign of Terror, you know it's not a good time, don't you? It became a bloodbath. Thousands going to the guillotine. No, sorry, it's still not working, Torsten. I'll tell you when to move on. Without any proper trial, they just brought them in by the cartload. They weren't even the people they were supposed to be rising up against. They were just people, all the envy and the bitterness and the rage just got poured out upon all kinds of people. It was just a different form of the same old ungodly city, the city that stands under God's judgment. You see, in Isaiah's imagery, what makes someone poor or oppressed particularly is not sort of just not having any money or freedom, but you're oppressed because you're oppressed by the unfaithful city. You won't long for that freedom from this slavery to sin. Something more than just merely being poor. The poor are just as capable of being oppressors as the rich, given half the chance. Okay, so what's going to make this city, this new city that God is bringing about, different? How will it not descend into the same failure as, say, the French Revolution? Thanks, Torsten. Well, it's that this city is not under human authority. It's the city of God. That's where it finds its strength. That's where it finds its security. Our city is strong, verse 1. We are surrounded by the walls of God's salvation. That's what assures that this city is going to be different. This is what's going to bring an end to that endless cycle of sin and oppression, of the wars and violence that allows empires to rise and empires to fall. God himself will build this city and establish it as the great capital, if you like, of his kingdom. That which sets the tone for the entire creation. This is what we look for. This is what we wait for when Jesus returns. This will be the end of the pride and the arrogance of verse 5. The pride and arrogance that we've seen worked out in Babylon and in Tyre over the last couple of weeks as we looked at those oracles in the previous chapters. But the pride and the arrogance, of course, that's so alive and well in the world around us in all kinds of different forms. And instead, you see, this city is going to create a radically different world. It's going to be the kingdom of God. This will be the banquet to end all banquets. It is the end of the shadow of death hanging over all our existence. It's the end of all tears. This is how the story ends, Isaiah says. This is the kingdom that we are waiting for as we wait for Jesus to return. This is the assured hope of everyone who looks to God for salvation. Those who, in the language of verse 2, have been made righteous by him, who are faithful to his call. You see, having this assurance is what's going to keep us going in the darkness of the unfaithful city of this world. Because as we look forwards, we wait for his victory, then, verse 3, you will keep in perfect peace all who trust in you, all whose thoughts are fixed on you. And nothing can take that hope away from you. Nothing can stop the Lord's plans being fulfilled. Nothing can delay these events for a single day from God's appointed place in God's calendar. You see, as Isaiah looked about him, what do you see? Well, at home, Judah, there was a faithless king. He looked around to the nations all around. He saw all kinds of sin and evil dominating the lives of the nations around him. He needed something he could really hope in, and this is it. This is it. And as we look about us, well, human nature hasn't changed in the centuries since, has it? But neither is the hope that God holds out to us. Jesus is building his church. And not even the gates of hell can prevail against it, he says. And so Isaiah's invitation to us this morning is simple. Anchor your hope here. In Jesus' victory, his kingdom that shall come, his will that shall be done on earth as it is in heaven. Anchor your hope here. Well, if you're a film fan, I'm sure you noted Friday on your calendar. Big day for film fans. Finally, no, thanks Dawson, part 2 of Dune was released. Fans have been left in suspense it's been over 2 years, wanting to know how the stories played out. Of course, they could have read the book, but some people aren't really, you know, readers. Well, our hero, Paul Atreides, has found himself at the center of this intergalactic conspiracy. He's left his father, the ruling Duke of Arrakis, dead. His planet's been invaded by the ruthless Baron Harkonnen. But out in the deserts of Arrakis, he's had visions of a kind of holy war engulfing the universe. And then the film ends, the first one. What's going to happen next? Now, of course, it's hardly one of life's greatest burdens to be left wanting to know how a story ends, is it? But what if it wasn't a story? And you were left waiting to know, how is it going to end? What if Paul Atreides' world was the reality that you were living in? Of course, then you'd be left on a planet in chaos, on the run for your life. What then? And even if you got these premonitions of the future, even if they were to assure you a victory, you've still got to live through the turmoil. And perhaps that can be a little bit like our position. You know, yes, we have the assurance of God's final victory. Thank you, Billy. We have the assurance, and we can anchor our hope there as his people, but that doesn't make everything just great straight away, does it? And so as we read on from verse 7 onwards, we're kind of thrown into that experience of waiting for the end of the story. And this the chapter goes up and down, and highs and lows. He expresses something of the tension and the struggle that God's people experience as they live kind of between these two cities. We've rejected the unfaithful city of this world, and we're looking for the day when God will tear down that city and raise up his city, the city of God, in its place. And we live in these kind of in-between times. God has begun his work. He's calling people into his kingdom, into his church. But the kingdom of this world is still so powerful. And the kingdom of God can so often look so weak. So yes, we anchor our hope as we look forward to the end of the story. This is where it ends. But what do we do in the meantime? What's it like in the meantime? Well, you know, it can still be a struggle. It's still a battle. But the first thing I think we want to say, the first thing Isaiah says in verse 7 is that in that God will certainly keep his children. He will lead them. He will strengthen them. But for those who are righteous, the way is not steep and rough. You are a God who does what is right, and you smooth out the path ahead of them. Now, in its context, as we read on and things go, you know, get pretty bad, and as all his ups and downs, it clearly can't mean God makes everything in life just great. But I don't think we can make these words mean less than God will always lead his children on and strengthen them so they keep on pressing on in the pathway before them. It can't mean less than that. And I know full well that there's so many testimonies to the truth of that fact in this room, aren't there? There are so many stories of difficulties and trials and temptations that you faced, that were a battle, that were a struggle. Things that perhaps so often felt were just beyond you. And yet the Lord sustained you, didn't he? And kept you going. And brought you safely through to the other side of serious illness or family tragedy or bereavement or horrible circumstances you were thrown into or whatever it was. You see, as you look back now, you see how he went before you and sustained you through it all. He smoothed out your path so you could keep going even when it felt like you were just stumbling one foot in front of the other. And so there's no other reasonable path for us to take but that of verse 8. Lord, well, with such a God, we show our trust in you by obeying your laws. Our heart's desire is to glorify your name. What else can we do but give our lives to this God in his unfailing fatherly care? But that doesn't mean it's a walk in the park. As we gather from this, the tone of the chapter just quickly begins to change, struggling with the rise of the wicked, even though God's people, perhaps in the moments of triumph, the wicked just seem to get worse and worse. And as the unfaithful city got the upper hand, and it sort of comes to a head in verses 16 to 18, Lord, in distress we searched for you. We prayed beneath the burden of your discipline. Just as a pregnant woman writhes and cries out in pain as she gives birth, so were we in your presence, Lord. We too writhe in agony, but nothing comes of our suffering. We've not given salvation to the earth, nor we've brought life into the world. It's a vivid picture, isn't it? He says, we were like a pregnant woman writhing in agony in the pains of labor, but nothing comes of our suffering. There wasn't the joy of that little baby at the end of it. What is happening, God? We suffered so much, and we can't see the reason why. It feels like it was pointless. There's so many life experiences that could be described by this illustration, aren't there? And maybe the difficulties faced by Isaiah and his little band of followers are in view here. That they've tried to be faithful. Verse 8. Again, our heart's desire is to glorify your name, and yet it seems like they see no good from it. The second half of verse 18, we haven't brought salvation to the earth nor life into the world. What have we got to show for all our service to God? Nothing, as far as we can see. God had promised Abraham that his descendants would be a blessing to the whole earth, but Isaiah can't see that promise working itself out. Even the nation of Judah itself is full of sin and rebellion. The nations around are actively pursuing all kinds of wicked goals. He says, what good has it done? And you need to know that. We can give ourselves to the Lord's service. We can work tirelessly for him. And it's possible to come to the point of saying, was it worth it? I can't see it, Lord. What are you doing? What difference does it really make? Sustained Christian service. We've got to be absolutely clear, actually. We don't serve because we're going to be successful. We serve because he's worth it. That is what life is like in this tension between these two cities. And we could so easily take the same principle and apply it to so many situations. And that wonderful song that we sang, Take Heart, written by this lady, Liv Chapman, for her brother. His life was absolutely devoted to Christ. And yet came to be crippled by 12 years of constant pain. He ended up wheelchair bound. His life was just full of hospital visits, disappointments, limitations, until in 2020 he died just before his 30th birthday. And there were many times when he could easily have echoed these words in Isaiah, I'm sure. You know, look, what good does all this suffering do? The Bible is wonderfully honest about the struggles of life, isn't it? And it invites us and calls us to bring our struggles to the Lord honestly. But then to take his words, to take his promises, and to apply them like balm to our hearts, to calm and to soothe into our situation. That's why we need to cling to the end of the story. That's why we cling to the promises of God's word. Like here in verse 7, the Lord will smooth out your path. He will go before you, which is kind of words that are kind of put into different words in that second verse that we read. Hurting one, take heart. For your king will walk beside. With each rising sun, every grace he will provide. In the hardest day, he will never forsake. For he knows your grief and he feels your pain. When the world gives way, Jesus will remain. But then Isaiah wants us to end by looking back to where we began. That hope that he holds out before us, which he returns to in verse 19. When Christ returns and his people are raised to eternal life, those who die in the Lord will live, their bodies will rise again. Those who sleep in the earth will rise up and sing for joy. He says, keep your eyes fixed here. Keep looking to the end of the story, to the triumph of God over sin and death and Satan. Wait with patience, he says. Even in the dark days, verse 20, go home, my people, and lock your doors. Hide yourselves for a little while until the Lord's anger has passed. He will remove the scourge of sin and evil from his creation one day. You're being caught in this tale of two cities that Isaiah is told can be a painful struggle at times. But Christ has won such salvation for us that we know the end of the story is sure. If Jesus has risen, the victory is sure. And as we wait in the meantime, he will walk beside you. So we sang in that third verse. I love these words so much, I can't help quoting them at length. Is that waiting one, take heart. For your king will soon return. Ending every strife, he will reign upon the earth in the longest day. No, the victory is won. Do not fear the world. He has overcome. You are safe in him, covered by his love. Let's take a moment in quiet just to respond individually to this great chapter in prayer before we sing to close our service.